The Gospel of John, chapter 4, I will read verse 1 through verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came out to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Shall we pray together? Our gracious Father in heaven, you who know all things, you who plan and ordain all things in your sovereignty, may we come here to the Bible this morning, knowing that really, though we have maybe come to church, this passage teaches us that you are actually the one that has come to us first. You draw us to you. You sent your Son, your Holy Spirit, and you are making us here. Father, this whole sermon series on being broken is probably not a light-hearted topic. It's relevant. It's practical. Because I think in our honest moments, we can admit that we are all broken. Maybe we're not as broken as we think, but in your severe mercy, will you show us? In your crippling grace, will you break us? Or actually just show us that we are already broken by our own sin, our own choices in this world, that you can put us back together again. We do this and ask this for the sake of your name. And by Jesus we pray. Amen. I guess I'm old enough to be able to use illustrations from my past using people's first names. I've waited for this day. There's a guy named Mike I went to college with, and I can gloriously use his name. And no, I did not get permission from him. But 20 years from now, maybe I'll use you in a story, and hopefully you'll forgive me. Mike, I was in classes with him in high school, similar classes, math class, science classes. Can I say Mike was dorky, lovable, kind of awkward around girls and, well, people. And Mike was not very popular and cool by any means. In fact, I remember talking to him and hanging out with him, and he just expressed normal insecurities. And I probably wouldn't have used that word as a fellow high schooler with my plenty of my own insecurities, but thinking about Mike. When we went to UCLA, he was one of the, you know, the 30 or 40 of us from my high school that went to this college. All of a sudden you become best friends because in a campus of 30 to 40,000, you have to find people you know. So I remember hanging out with Mike quite a bit the first 2 years. And within the first year, two things happened to him that changed how the world saw him. Number one, he bought new clothes. This is totally true. He bought new clothes, had a new set of frames for his eyeglasses. I noticed them, but, you know, it's not a big deal. I just, you know, because he's still Mike. He's still the same kind of dorky, sort of awkward guy, Mike. But he had new clothes, new frames, and new hair. Okay? Again, not to make any of you high schoolers feel self-conscious as you experiment with different hairstyles and clothing. But he did that. The second thing he did was he joined an Asian frat, a fraternity for Asian Americans. And there were two Asian frats in UCLA at the time, and each of them had their sister sorority, little sisters. And what I noticed was the fact that he changed his clothes and the fact that he was now associated with a quote-unquote cool Asian frat meant that all of a sudden I was talking to girls for the first time. In high school, I'd be like, you know, I'd be telling girls, Mike's a nice guy. I think you should maybe, if he asks you to go to a dance with him, maybe you can be open. Just, you know, treat him well. But now I was finding people would come to me and say, oh, you know Mike? He is so cool. And it was, you know, maybe I was noticing it because I was jealous. But the fact that these Asian girls were like all, oh, you know Mike? Oh, I heard he's in the Asian frat. And I won't tell you the frat because that's a little too identifying. You could probably Facebook that. But yeah, and so it struck me. It really struck me for the first time in my sort of 18-year-old mind how we can put on and take off identities. Because he totally seemed to me to be exactly the same guy. Now, when we go to college, it might be clothes, maybe a frat. But in life, it might not be clothes or frat. It might be a job. It might be a new industry. It might be a new position or promotion. It might be the status that maybe you're married, you have kids. And it's so interesting because it seemed to me that, you know how they say you can't judge a book by its cover? You know how they say the inside is more important than the outside? I have to admit, I don't think so. I think our world is a world where if you look the part and dress the part and talk the part, I think that goes pretty far in life, don't you? I know it's done for me when I have to hide the things I'm struggling with or broken or insecurity. And I think one of the reasons why it's successful, when I sense that maybe you're putting on a new persona, a new job, a new relationship, a new attitude in life, a new physical fitness plan. You know, everyone's got, not everyone, but some of us have our little fitness trackers, and again, not to make you feel all of a sudden everyone's hiding their fitness tracker. But I think the reason why your persona and my persona is so effective is because we sort of have this unspoken deal. You have your status and job, family, salary, whatever you have, and I'll accept that, and you accept my outward status, job, persona. Let's just be okay with that, right? You're still insecure, I'm still insecure as an adult, but you, let's just play it cool, okay? We understand that. And the reason why I start out with this is because we're going to talk about a character that Jesus meets in this passage, a famous character, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, because she really does this too. She tries to hide her insecurities through external things. But really, I don't think you can hide the brokenness. And I think, honestly, for all of us who are maybe a little older in this life, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years old, or just past sort of the adolescent college years where we realize adults are just as insecure as teenagers. We just hide it. It's not even we hide it better. We just might have more money to hide it better. It's not even that we're better at it. We just have more money to hide it. Maybe. Maybe we've learned to hide it. And so this passage, again, this theme of brokenness and mended, our sermon series for Easter, for the Lent season. I'd like to point out three points this morning. The first point, admittedly, will be a little longer, but it's not because of poor planning. It's just, I think it is longer. So the first point is this, and then we'll do the other 2 points. How does Jesus meet you in your brokenness? How does Jesus come to you when you are at a point in your life when you are pretty broken? Pretty empty, pretty scared, pretty frightened, pretty worried. How does Jesus meet you in your brokenness? I'm going to spend a little more time on that. Secondly, the second point we're going to see is, what is a first sign that you do, that I do, to show that God is actually beginning to put me back together? What is my first tangible step toward being whole in Jesus, for Jesus to mend my brokenness? So the first point, how does Jesus meet us in our brokenness? Spend a little more time on that. Secondly, what is the first step I often take to come out of that, to meet Jesus? And then thirdly and finally, we're going to see what Jesus gives us to get out of being broken people. What does Jesus give us to put us back together as whole people again? So we're going to spend a little more time in the first point, because we have to get into the character of this woman, the woman of Samaria, getting water at the well. How does Jesus meet us in our brokenness? And we have to come here and come back to John chapter 4, and let's pick it up here as we learn a couple things about this woman. John 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside that well, and it was about the sixth hour. There's a bunch of things here that I'm going to give into temptation to talk about. Basically, you need to understand the backdrop. Galilee in Judea, Galilee in the north, Judea in the south. Jesus, these northern and southern regions were part of the Jewish lands. And the center region right around here was known as Samaria. And the history was when parts of ancient Israel were captive, were conquered. Sometimes the conquering nations would import their own foreign peoples, because the way that they would take over this people would be to assimilate them, would be to kind of sort of disperse their cultural and racial identities. So they would import peoples from other lands and they would intermarry. And so over the centuries, this people in Samaria, and you can still take a tour and visit Samaritans today and see how they still worship thousands of years old traditions if you wanted to take that tour. But basically, the Jews looked at the Samaritans and they were actually not friends. They were at war with each other. In fact, they were in conflict and tension. Sometimes when Jews would pass through the area, Samaritans would attack them. And so typically, the Jews would actually go down the Jordan River Valley and follow the river and then come out to Judea down here. And that's actually what Jesus did on the way down. But on the way back, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. We can unpack that. But as he was going through Samaria, he went straight up through, and here we learn that Jesus became wearied. Let me just camp for a moment. Jesus became tired. Jesus is fully God, but he knows what it's like to be tired. Does that encourage you this morning as we sprang forward? Jesus totally understands to be tired. In fact, it's in that tired moment where he is tired and hungry and is waiting for his disciples to go bring him food that he, out of his goodness and his spirit of love, ministers this woman. And so Samaria, we're going to talk about this woman. This woman has three strikes going against her in the ancient view. Okay? First of all, she's a woman. Now in those days, women had a much lower status, and it's still very true today in many parts of the world, and even I would say in parts of America as well, where that whole gender issue is there. And so she was a woman. Not only was she a woman, he was a rabbi. Jesus was a respected teacher. And a respected teacher would not talk to a woman for fear of impropriety. Not only was she a woman, that's strike one, she was a Samaritan woman. She was of a lower class or race to the people there. She's a Samaritan woman. And later on, we're going to learn that she's got maybe a questionable past with multiple husbands and now a man she's living with. And so Jesus comes to meet her. And then he asks her this startling question, this life-changing question, this profound theological question in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, get ready. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, remember, she's a Samaritan, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so this is where Jesus meets her. How does Jesus meet her? He meets someone who is really low on the social ladder. We often preach in little passages of the Bible, but often in the ancient world, they understood the fuller context. If you know your Bible, maybe you've heard famous story, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, one of the most, probably the most famous verse in the Bible in the whole world. The person he spoke that to was a teacher named Nicodemus, a wise, respected Pharisee. So understand what the author John is doing. He is saying that the highest of the high in Jewish society, a respected teacher, Pharisee, Nicodemus, a ruler, a member of the ruling council, hides his interest in Jesus by sneaking to Jesus at night to ask him some questions. And in the very next chapter, John chapter 4, what is John saying? Not only is the highest of the high in need of Jesus and secretly is ashamed and go finds Jesus in the middle of the night, not only is the highest of the high, but the lowest of the low on that social ladder. A woman of Samaria with a questionable sexual history. And not only does he meet her, the person that is the least likely to meet, he meets her when she least wants to see people. Most of you might know the story if you've heard this before. She's going the sixth hour, probably the Jewish reckoning of time, and that's a time of noon. Now, people don't usually go to the well in noon. If you go to earlier in the Bible, you know, when Rebecca or Rachel, some of these other characters, whenever they were at the well, actually, there were often lots of people at the well, watering their animals and getting their own water. It was often a fight. And at some point, if you remember in the story, Jacob had to help people by watering their animals. It's usually this crowded affair. People don't usually go get their coffee, you know, at 8 or 9 p.m. at night. They go to the crush in the morning. But this woman goes in the middle of the day, and as we'll see later on, part of it is because she probably does not want anyone to see her. And I don't know if you've done that, had to run out to the market, or had to do something and you kind of didn't want people to see. Inevitably, people come over to your house, and it's not cleaned, you're not dressed, some of your hair is in rollers, I know, right, some of you guys. And you know, this happens to me sometimes. I'll have a conference call, and the phone will ring, I'll pick it up, and I'll look at the caller ID, and I'll think, oh no, it's someone I have a phone appointment with, and I've totally overslept. I'm sure you've never done this. And you know you have to say hello. You're thinking, how many rings has it been? Can I clear my throat in my croaky morning voice, you know, because I haven't said a word, and I go, hello, you know, and you're trying to say hello, and you're trying to mask the fact, I forgot about our phone appointments, I was just sleeping, even though it's 1 p.m., I haven't woken up yet, and I'm trying to talk, and you talk to them, and I've had this with people come to my house, you know, that, you know, I try to get up, try to pretend like my night guard is into my mouth, that's just, I always sound funny or something in the morning, and we're a little embarrassed. This is more than a little embarrassed. This is the woman desperately trying to avoid any human contact, and Jesus meets her there. You know how Jesus gets your attention? He'll be the only one to talk to you in your worst time, when you don't want to see anybody, when you're so filled with shame, you don't want anyone to even know who you are. You don't want to deal with people. You go to the market in the middle of the day. You'll go fill up gas at a 24-hour gas station in the middle of the night. You'll go do your laundry at odd hours of the day because you just don't want to be with people. And it is in those times our Savior Jesus Christ actually comes to meet you face to face. It's uncomfortable, but that's sometimes the only way he'll get your attention. And that's what he's doing. He's going to the woman at the well, the most undesirable social class of that day, as offensive as they may be for us, and approaches her and asks her for water. Now, this is a terrible sales pitch because Jesus does something really bad. If he was going to try to convince her, he should begin with her need, right? He should say, hey, are you thirsty? Because if you're thirsty, I've got something for you. That would be the wise thing. That would be the evangelistically savvy thing. That would be what they teach you in sales. You know, have you ever wanted to lower your interest rates? If you want to pay less on your insurance bill, they would ask you those things. Jesus is a horrible salesperson. Because the first thing he says to this woman is, hi, I'm a stranger. I need your help. Can you help me? And that's another thing. You know you're kind of broken when Jesus meets you and you think, okay, fine, God, if you're real, what do you want from me? You know you're at a place emotionally when you think Jesus is just another person that wants something from you. Maybe your parents want better success or you to finally get a family or start going on. Maybe your spouse wants you to do better around the house, clean up, help a little bit more. Your kids want you to lay off their back. Your boss wants you to work harder or be more innovative. And God, what does he want? I guess he wants me to be moral. I guess he wants me to do more at church. God is just another person that wants something from me. Give offering, tithing, a church attendance, serving. God is just another person that is asking for things from me. And that is a really humble thing for Jesus to begin. He asks her a question. Terrible sales pitch. But great if you're a savior. Because we continue here. Please take a look. Let's pick it up in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, come on. You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me the water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So we get the scene here, still on this first point. How does Jesus meet us? He actually says, "Woman, I have a need of you." And just understand, the word woman is not a derogatory term. Maybe today in America, if you say, "What is it, woman?" that's usually not good. But the word woman, there's a standard phrase. He actually addresses his mother, woman, from the cross. And so he says to her, "You know, can you give me a drink?" And then they had this conversation about, "How are you going to, you know, why are you asking me for a drink? We are not supposed to talk to each other." But he says, "Well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water." And then she goes, "Okay, this is great. Not only are you asking me for water, which you shouldn't, you have no way to get water. What are you talking about?" And now we see how else he meets her. He meets her by letting her know that he knows everything about her past. But he doesn't come out and declare it. Again, he's asking the question, and we see here in verse 16, where the conversation, if you can imagine, gets a little uncomfortable. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come back here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And I've always wanted to ask a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This is great. He says, "Come and bring your husband to me." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he startles her. I just imagine what she must have felt. Just imagine how uncomfortable this turn of events is. She's going to the well in the middle of the day, arguably the hottest day, the hottest time of the day. So she doesn't have to deal with people. Instead, there's this man there. Maybe he has the demeanor of a respected rabbi. And he talks to her, which is really weird and really uncomfortable. And then goes on about this water and then asks for this living water. And then she's like, "I don't know. I just want to get my water and get out of here." And then he changes the conversation. "Sir, ma'am, go call your husband." And she just says guardedly, without lying, "I don't have a husband." And then like a creepy Facebook stalker, "That's true. You've had five husbands, and the person you're now cohabiting with is not your husband. Good for you. Well said." Actually, the Greek is, "You have spoken well." Very thoughtful, very spoken well. And she is uncomfortable. And her response to him having this sort of omniscient knowledge of her intimate life is to ask a question. Now, one, why does she ask the theological question? It could be she's pressing on the most theologically contentious debate between ancient Jews and Samaritans. Where is the proper worship of God? On Mount Gerizim or in the temple in Jerusalem? But probably what she's doing is what a lot of people do. You're making me feel uncomfortable. You're even potentially confronting me about my sin. And so I'm going to dodge. I'm going to fire back a theological question. And I want to know, teacher, where should we worship? Where is true worship? And this happens a lot. A couple weeks ago, I had a chance to go to one of the schools here in the Boston area, one of the college campuses, and they must really like me because they're in a series about sort of the whys of Christianity. They had three in the series so far. The first one was, why social justice? Why does Jesus care about social justice? That's a fun sermon. Because I don't think anyone on that campus would disagree social justice is good. I would have liked to preach that one. The second person came and preached on the topic of, you know, why Jesus in a pluralistic relativistic society? Okay, that's a little offensive. That's a little uncomfortable. Why is Jesus the only way? Why can't we have many gods to salvation? That's a little uncomfortable, definitely contentious. But they asked me to come and say, why would a good Jesus allow hell? Thank you, wonderful friends at this campus. You must love me the most by making me come and preach on hell at a very famous university across the river with the initials H, U. And it's hard because one of the most common questions when you begin to talk about Christianity is it's so reasonable. It's just so reasonable to respond, well, what about hell? Well, what about evolution? What about homosexuality? What about all these contentious issues that we have today? Question, are those issues important? Yes. Question, are those issues worthy of responsible, thoughtful, robust answers from the Bible and Christians? Absolutely. But are they the heart of the issue? Well, whenever someone asks me, Pastor Enoch, and I'm thinking about Christianity, but what does it mean about my lifestyle? You know, I live with someone and we're not married, but we're having sex. Do I have to change that? Or what does it mean about, do I have to start going to church regularly? Because I really love my weekends. Or, you know, I'm gay. So what does that mean? Like, because I can't be Christian if I can't be gay. We talk about those things in this modern day. And my typical response every time is this, look, if Jesus is God, then all of us, every single one of us, has to submit and rearrange any number of huge things in our lives. You've got your things, I've got my things. The bigger issue is whether or not you understand or are willing to hear what God says. And often there's a difference between a dodge and a sincere question. I don't know that I can tell the difference, frankly. I assume most questions are sincere, but Jesus knows. She's doing this as a dodge. And so he meets her by bringing to her face all her brokenness. And I say this to you as the first point because some of us might think, I don't see Jesus in my life. If Jesus is real, where is he? Pastor, you're talking about brokenness. I'm in a huge season of brokenness in my life. And you talk about Jesus meeting me. Where is he? And I'm trying to help you see that maybe Jesus is actually right there, sitting at the well with you, but you don't recognize him. Because maybe your picture of Jesus is a great cosmic grandfatherly guy that comes here and says, there, let me hug you, you know, let me kiss you and stuff like that. And that's actually a biblical dimension of him. He's our Abba Father. We can climb onto his lap and tell him everything. But in your brokenness, you might not think Jesus is talking to you, but Jesus is the one that's annoyingly meeting you when you don't want to see anyone. That tugging at your heart, that reminder of the Bible, that sort of email from a Christian friend, at the time you don't want to see Christians or talk about the Bible, you might think, this is so unpleasant. But friend, that actually might be Jesus. The person that is bringing to you all the shame you've ever done, all the guilt, all the problems you've dealt with, all the junk in your past, you think, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to bring up that stuff. Isn't if Jesus was here, I am told he washes our sins away and we're clean and he forgets our sins. That's the Jesus I want. But that Jesus is real and true. It's the same Jesus. But this Jesus is meeting the woman by bringing up in the most gracious way her sins. You want to meet Jesus? You say, where is Jesus in my life? Maybe you're a Christian. You say, where is Jesus in my life? He's the guy meeting you when you don't want to see anybody, bringing up all your junk, bringing them to the forefront, making you and I think about them. as a loving Savior would. So where does Jesus, how does Jesus meet you? He meets you, the most unlikely person, in the most unlikely time, in the most unlikely way. That's Jesus. He meets you in your total brokenness. He meets you when you're totally ashamed. Unlike a house guest, when if I know they're just going to my basement for a prayer meeting, I can clean up the basement. And I'm hoping Jesus just stays in the basement when he comes over to my house. Just stay. I've cleaned up the basement. I vacuumed it. I even shot for breeze through it. It smells nice. But the rest of my house, the rest of my life is a mess. Jesus is that house guest that says, nice basement. Let me see the rest of the house. Let me see the attic. Let me see your bedroom. Let me see your fridge. Let me see your trash. Because I want to see it all. Frankly, I know it's all there. And I'll meet you. That force, that annoying sense in your life of someone confronting you with all your junk, that may not be Satan. That may be Jesus. And recognize it when he comes. Now let's say that's happening in your life. It's definitely happening in the woman's life. And in the most uncharitable readings, a lot of commentators think this woman is a sexually promiscuous woman with all these horrible husbands in the past and stuff like that. Well, actually, strictly speaking, the Bible doesn't say anything that the woman is promiscuous. How do we know that she's not been widowed 5 times? How do we know that in that culture that husbands have not beaten her and mistreated her poorly? It's a kind of an ungracious modern reading to come back and think, oh, this woman, licentious. At best, if we stay with the text, all we know is it's questionable. It's a little sketchy. So that we don't even have to go to the fact that she's some loose woman. Because remember, women didn't have that much power in those days. It's really unlikely that she was able to manipulate men all around the way that maybe we might think. I mean, today if a woman has 5 husbands and is living with someone, yeah, we might get a kind of a reputation. But I think that's a modern reading. In this ancient times, it's unclear. But we do know she probably was weighed down with baggage. And so in this response, I believe you see the beginning of faith. And actually, if we had time, we would look at the rest of the chapter. She indeed responds in faith. But I think in the beginning of this chapter, you see the first step of God putting faith in her heart. And it's something you miss. It's something I miss. Honestly, it's something we almost condemn in people. What is this first step? What is this first step she takes that actually leads to her knowing and finding salvation in God? Please take a look again. Coming back here. In verse 10, and Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And then jump down to verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now let's really stop and focus on this. For a lot of us who've been blessed to have a Bible or Christian sort of background or upbringing, we might have read a little too much into this. It is easy to say she has missed the point. It is easy to compare her to Nicodemus in the just previous chapter about how can a man be born again? Does he go back and sort of pop back into his mommy's belly and then come out again? Which is kind of an interesting concept. And people are like, oh, Nicodemus, you don't get it, you don't get it. That's a whole story. And this same woman, Jesus is talking about living water. Living water, clearly living water. It's something spectacular. And she says, give me this living water so I don't have to keep coming back to the well. And we think, oh, you silly Samaritan woman. He's not talking about real water. He's talking about something else. You've got it totally wrong. And it's easy to, I think, look down at her and be uncharitable. But two things you need to understand. The word living water is not an unfamiliar phrase in those days. That was actually a common used phrase. What would be the modern equivalent of the phrase living water? We call today running water. So when Jesus says, I got living water, she immediately thought of a stream. In fact, he explains it later, a flowing stream of source of water. So she's not being kind of missing it. And let me get to the point of this. This is what I'd like us to understand. This is what we see God pulling us out, and by faith we take a step out of brokenness, whether we're for the first time, maybe really looking at Jesus, he's pulling us out, we're stepping, or if you are a Christian in a place of brokenness and God and his grace is giving you the faith to step out, what is the first sign of a step? It's this. she asks a question. She asks a question. Yes, you can say she asks not the best question. Yes, you could even say she asks a theologically incorrect question. Yes, you can even say her question is missing the most important point. Yes, I agree with you, all that. But Jesus doesn't seem to make a big deal of that. Jesus simply says, you're asking a question, I'll work with that. Like a child that asks their mom or dad or their teacher the wrong question, sort of an inappropriate question, maybe even a misguided question. You say, oh, if you understood, you wouldn't even ask that question. Jesus looks at her and says, okay, I'll meet you there. In fact, I've given you that hope to even ask the question. She asks the question. The humility, the brokenness to even ask is a huge, huge deal. I know someone in California who was raised in a Christian home, active at church through their youth years, and then around the college years, really began to turn away from not only God, but really her parents, and really sort of cut them off from their life. And so I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to work my own job. And I don't want anything from you. And it was sort of out of nowhere. It really broke the parents' heart because she was one of the sweetest sort of quote unquote no problem kids growing up. But then she got into all the sorts of issues in college, and you have to wonder where it came from. But the big thing, the reason why this is so hard is because she flat out told her mom and dad, I don't want anything from you. But she couldn't fully get a job. And she couldn't fully pay her rent. So guess what she did? She had to come back and ask mom and dad if she could once in a while use their washer and dryer. But she didn't really ask them. She just kind of used her key and came in. Kind of just did it. And one day they noticed, oh, her stuff's in the washer. And I guess she's coming in and out of the house. And then over time, because she still couldn't get a job, she began to, you know, leave more stuff at her old bedroom because she can't afford her apartment anymore. And over time, she began to like maybe sleep in her bedroom. And I remember talking to these parents. And I remember part of me thinking, what an indignant, ungrateful, entitled millennial, you know, Gen X, whatever. This is just, but you know what the parents said to us? They said, we're just so glad she's willing to even ask us, to involve us in her life. And I had a very judgmental spirit. Like, what kind of, yeah, show her, yeah, you're all in your own apartment, huh? I would have a poster on her bed, welcome home, right? I'd be so uncharitable. But these parents say, you know, this is her first step, and we are going to take it as maybe a hopeful indicator that God is at work in her life. And I thought, wow, you are so gracious, because you recognize that her even silent question is a breaking. And yes, she's totally being ungrateful. Yes, she's totally, you know, effusing with pride and woundedness. She won't willing to admit that she needs help. And that would be my sort of judgmental, critical spirit. But I don't think it's God's. You know, when you're at a point where God has kind of broken and crippled your soul in a good way, when you say, God, if you're there, dot, dot, dot. I mean, have you ever heard that? God, if you're there. I love that question. I mean, I used to want to poke theological holes in it. What do you mean, if you're there? How dare you speak of the almighty, omniscient, benevolent God, right? I mean, but God is thinking, Enoch, shut up. God, if you're there. And he just knows, he sees and knows that that is the beginning. If you've ever uttered, and even today, if you don't believe in God, but you've ever uttered, God, if you're really there, I would say that's a good sign. There is greater hope. And God is bolstering our faith. Because someone even asks the wrong question, the wrong thing. God, if you are there, she asks. So when someone actually has been so broken of their pride, so dispossessed of their dignity to actually come back and ask for help, maybe we don't need to be so harsh. we could address their theologically improper question. They're just, in terms of respecting God, totally disrespectful question. You know, do you think God really cares? How dare you ask, does God really care? Do you tell your mommy? Do you really? I mean, no, I think God really cares. And I think your asking is a good thing. And I would keep encouraging you to ask. Because that is where God meets you. God meets you when you're broken, the most unlikely person, at the most unlikely time, in the most unlikely way. And what we see is sort of just more excuses or impropriety. God says, your asking is the beginning of faith. And this is not my words. Jesus himself affirms the fact that she asks, while at the same time saying, yeah, you are kind of asking the wrong question. But he affirms her asking, because that leads to our third point. Take a look here. Let's pick it up again in verse 7. And we spent a lot of time in these center verses because this is really the heart of it. And I won't have time to talk much about chapter verse 21. And I wish I could have gone all the way to 45, but another day. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans except for the fact they go buy food. But that's another story. Jesus answered her about your question. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him a different question. Your asking is good, but you would have asked him a better question, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. He's a bad salesman because the second he's got the client on the hook, I'll buy it. He says, let me remind you all your embarrassing things in life. Go call your husband. Terrible salesman, but a great savior. She asks a question. He affirms the asking, but he says, if you really understood, you would ask a different question. This is important. This is really, really powerful. Two things Jesus says would have to be true of her to really ask the right question. Number one, he says, if you knew the free gift, better English translation, free gift, because by definition, a gift should be free. Number one, if she knew the free gift, and number two, if she knew who she's talking to, if she really believed and understood what the free gift is, this living water, which we will unpack momentarily, Lord willing, and if you knew who is offering her this free gift, then two things would be true, absolutely true. Jesus says, if those things were true, two things. Number one, you would ask. And number two, you would get. This is salvation. This is powerful, deep theology that I would love to unpack another day. If you knew what this free gift, this living water was, and if you knew who you're talking to, then you will ask and you will get. Here's the basic point of salvation. For any human being who knows what this free gift is, this living water, and who knows who Jesus is, they will ask. You don't have to, it's a natural consequence, and they will get. And what is the gift? Well, it says this living water. And if you have a Bible, you can flip to the latter chapters because this is something I'd love you to see. If you don't have a Bible, you could just listen. But Jesus and the Gospel of John specifically tells us what this living water is in John chapter 7. Verses 37 to 39. It's so important that I want you to see it for your own eyes in the Bible, in your app, or the text themselves. John 7, verse 37. What is this living water? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is this living water? It is without question the Holy Spirit. Now we get to the third person of the Trinity. One God, three persons. What is the great gift that Jesus brings to us? It's not a Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. What is the third point? What is the thing that Jesus gives us to put us back together? He gives us a never-ending thirst for the Holy Spirit. He awakens us to this never-ending, this unquenchable desire and need to know the Holy Spirit, to know God. And that's good news, because the Holy Spirit is compared to a living water. Now this, if you have a Christian background from other denominations that are into, say, you know, certain types of spiritual charismatic gifts, if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about that. But a lot of people get uncomfortable here, because the Holy Spirit is kind of a part of the member of the Godhead, the Trinitarian Godhead, that people think, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit, we get that, he's important. But Jesus is saying, you need the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John is the living bread. The Holy Spirit in John is the living water. You can go through the Bible, the book of Acts and the book of John. This is Jesus without questionably saying, if you want me, if you need me, you need the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, in other parts of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of sin and reminds us of the sweetness of forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is the one that affirms in your heart that the grace of God is sufficient for you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption that affirms you're His child, His adopted daughter, His adopted son, a princess, a prince in the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is all those things, and He does all that in the hearts of those that turn to Him. The Holy Spirit needs to be active and alive, and this is God's gift. This is what Jesus says. What does Jesus give you when you're thirsty? He says, I'll give you unquenchable thirst. But you say, Pastor Enoch, it says you'll never thirst again. I thought it quenches your thirst once and for all. What he's really saying, it can't be it quenches your thirst once and for all. It can't be. Why? Because he doesn't say he will give you this living water and you will never need a drink again. He says he'll give you this living water which will well up an unending spring so you will never thirst again. Meaning you will never be thirsty because you don't have anything to drink. Totally different. Maturity in the Christian life is not, I think I've got God, I know it, and I can move on. Maturity in the Christian life is a growing dependence and hunger to obey God and put Him first, to seek His kingdom. A few weeks ago, Medford opened a brand new restaurant that I like, and I don't need to advertise because I'm not one to advertise or tweet food, things like that. But one of the things that they were doing was, if you come to this grand opening day, there will be 5 gold tickets. And these 5 gold tickets will give you our food for life. So fortunately, I have 5 members of my family. So we all go, and we all, opening day actually, in that day, I only brought Evan, and we bought 5 foods. But we went there, and I said, excuse me, how does the gold ticket work? Is it like per person or per order? Per order. Oh, thank you. And then, like, you know, what does it look? You'll know. Okay. So, you know, I'm thinking, I'm strategizing, and do I come back in the middle of the day? Do I buy 5 more? I'm actually thinking and praying about this. Oh, maybe not praying. Maybe I'm praying, but I, you know, I like free food. And so we go, we buy it, and we buy 5 boxes. And we sit there and we eat the first 2. Open the first one, not there. Open the second one, not there. And I'm thinking, I'm checking the number 3, not there. Get to number 4. Is the gold ticket there? No. And guess what happens in number 5? No gold ticket. But I say that because I like to think that God gave us food. God gave Adam and Eve, He created them in the garden with a need to eat. Now think about that. He created Adam and Eve, and He said, you're going to eat from every tree in the garden. Nowhere does He say in heaven, you will never eat again. Eating is not this mere inconvenience in order to get fuel to do the things you need to do. Although sometimes we think of it. Eating is what God created humans in perfect, Edenic paradise state to enjoy. Now, so this is, understand what He's saying here. He's not saying if you eat this food, or in the analogy of Jesus, if you drink this water, you will never have to drink again. He says this, if you have this water, you will never be lacking a refreshing, satisfying drink for the rest of time. He doesn't make you unhuman and take away your need for drink. He says, no, that would actually be cruel. Instead, he says, I will make it so whenever you need or want a satisfying, refreshing, clean drink, you will always have it. You will never thirst again because I will give you an unending stream to drink from. That's what brokenness is. Brokenness makes you see that I've always needed God. I've needed God the whole time. And not only have I needed God the whole time, He's there. So here's the thing. When God mends people, our sermon series is broken and mended. Do not think, please do not think that when I am mended, I don't need it anymore. That's how medicine works. When my kid has an infection, we apply the antibiotic after the run of 5 days, 10 days, 2 weeks. We don't want to use it anymore. When we have a dietary restriction for allergies because they're doing some sort of purge or something, we want to get off that eventually. When I have some eye issue, I need eye drops or medicine, we think of God as medicine. And when I'm fully mended, I don't need it anymore. But actually, God is not really, in this analogy, medicine. God is water. And when you're mended, it's not that you need God less. You know you need Him more. And I promise you, if you think you don't need God anymore, I promise you, God will discipline His children. He might bring you back to a place of brokenness again until you realize you need Him once again. Because that's the kind of Savior Jesus is. Jesus says, would you give me a drink? And you think, God, you really you? My boss is on my case. My spouse is on my case. My parents, my kids, my neighbors are on my case. My homeowners association is on my case. Everyone's on my case. You're just another guy that I need something for. And aren't you omnipotent? Can't you, you know, snap and do your own thing? And God could come back and say, how dare you? Let me just put my divine thumb on your... I mean, He could. But instead He says, keep asking me. Let's keep talking. Because in my grace, and when I give you faith, you're going to see that you're going to need me. And I'm going to be your living water. Let's bow our heads. And let's pray. Father, in this day and age, it's kind of shameful to be broken. We want to admit that we're strong. Or if we're not ashamed of being broken, we kind of let it all hang out there. We love to tell everyone, the whole world on social media, that we're all messed up and people affirm, thanks for being so honest. And yeah, some of those are okay, but there's probably two extremes. Somewhere in the middle there, we realize that we are broken and we do try to hide it. But in your severe mercy, you meet us in the most unlikely, you meet us, the most unlikely people, at the most unlikely time, in the most unlikely way, you meet us, and you give us the faith to even ask. And God, I confess, I ask you the wrong questions. I'm complaining about my life, complaining about my job, complaining about my family, and I say, God, why is this? Why are you doing that? I want this. Why are you asking me of stuff? And you could just smack me down, Lord, and sometimes I deserve it, and I need it, and you do. Because you know perfectly how to discipline your children. But many times, Lord, you take my question and you turn it around and show me the better question to ask. And Jesus meets us. So, Lord Jesus, put us back together. Holy Spirit, show that you're at work by giving us this unquenchable sense of need and dependence on you for every aspect of our lives. We worship you. We sing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name.